As you know, our theme during this Holy Week is the other side of the cross, in which I want to encourage us to look at ourselves and how the cross might challenge our lives. And tonight I've called tonight's address Inner Cleansing. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, today is called the Great and Holy Monday. And on these days, leading up to Maundy Thursday, an icon of Christ as a bridegroom is placed on an analogion, which is a small collapsible little desk, something similar to that. The icon is put on it, and people reverence it during these days. And two readings are read on this special day in Orthodoxy, and we had them earlier. The first is the cleansing of the temple, and the other is the cursing of the fig tree. And both are to do with judgment. Jesus drives out those who desecrate the temple, and he curses a fig tree that bears no fruit. But it's the cleansing of the temple I particularly want us to look at this evening. Now, it's about this time of the year in Britain, and I guess in America too, that a major domestic event of seismic proportion disturbs our homes. Men returning home from work will find homes disturbed, familiar objects in different places, old garments put into dustbins, furniture rearranged, homes spotlessly clean. Yes, it's spring cleaning time. And this disturbing time of the year, for those of us who are happy to live with a certain degree of untidiness, a disorder, and a reasonable amount of dirt around, is a traumatic and unsettling time of the year. And perhaps you can identify with this seasonal activity, beloved by busy housewives and an increasing number of men as well. Now, in case you get the wrong idea about me, I also consider spring cleaning to be a very good and wholesome thing, in moderation, of course. And in the gospel reading, we see Jesus doing some very violent spring cleaning, or the word he uses is house cleaning, cleaning his father's house. And the story is known to us as the cleansing of the temple. The odd thing, of course, is that John puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the other three gospelers put it, of course, where it properly belongs, in the last week of Jesus' life. It's one of those things is going to lead to his crucifixion. And Jesus went about his spring cleaning with no lack of energy. Over went the tables of the moneylenders, those selling pigeons and doves to poor people. There's some uncertainty among scholars about Jesus' purpose. Was he against commercial activity going on at all in the court of the Gentiles, where it had gone on for many hundreds of years? Or was he, and this is my opinion, against the exorbitant marking up of prices that defrauded poor people? So his broom became a whip, and he scattered the people and shouted, "Stop making my father's house a marketplace." Yes, this is very serious spring cleaning of his father's house. And as I thought about this, I began to wonder, what kind of spring cleaning or house cleaning is necessary in our lives? Or to put it another way, what kind of reordering of our mental and spiritual furniture might be required to make us better disciples of our Lord and Saviour in these demanding and yet exhilarating times in which we live? I want to suggest tonight three reorderings, if you like. The first I want to call reordering of our conceptual world. And I mean by that our thinking, our inner life, the real you and me, the private you and me that very few see except your partner, husband, wife might have a good idea what's going on in there. And now, when you and I go about spring cleaning, what are some of the reasons for this kind of demanding activity? Obviously, the first is obviously cleanliness. And I confess that on occasions, because my wife is here, I must say on occasions, I quite enjoy cleaning windows, not the outside, the inside particularly. And there's something quite deeply satisfying about seeing the difference as dirty windows become spotless and you can actually see through them. Do you realise that in one of George Herbert's great poems, a hymn about the newly introduced element of glass in Jacobean England, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean." Now that hymn could easily be called the Spring Cleaner's Song, because the third verse goes, "A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine." And he's saying in that stanza that housework is never a chore. If you approach it in the right way, it becomes divine service for the Lord. So the first challenge, you see, for us all is to allow the Lord to bring his broom into our lives, to sort it out. But the second reason for spring cleaning, I want to suggest, is to reorder your priorities. Have you noticed in your home that over the course of the year, things get in the wrong place? Do I really want the television set to dominate my life? What should be the focus of this room? What about putting my books more centrally? That picture over there is inspirational. Let me make it more prominent. And what about that icon? And I love icons, by the way. What about a special icon where you're visibly reminded of the presence of the Lord day by day? You know, I think, you know, that the Lord does want us to reorder our lives. Do you recall in that lovely story in Luke's Gospel, the story of the two sisters, Mary and Martha? Martha was the busy one, Mary the more spiritual one, a dreamy lady, we might think. And Jesus comes to their home, and it falls on Martha to prepare the meal for Jesus and 12 very hungry disciples. And Mary is maddeningly sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And Martha storms up and says, "I'm doing all the work. It's not fair. Make her help me." And Jesus then says something very disturbing, I think disturbing to all of us. "Martha, Martha, you are encumbered with so many things. Only one thing is necessary." Only one thing is necessary. In other words, Mary has found the proper focus. And Martha, dear Martha, was trying to find purpose and meaning through activity. And we're all guilty of that, aren't we? And I think the Lord says to us, go deeper. Go down deeper. Focus more on the important things of life. Be less superficial. I love the story of G.K. Chesterton, wonderful Catholic writer in the 20s, who once suggested a very strange thing. You see, in those days, in the 20s, people, when they went on holiday, they didn't email ahead. Many people didn't have phones then. They would just go to Broadstairs or some of the Bournemouth or wherever, and they would go to a sign or a house saying B&B, bed and breakfast. And he said this, "Well, when you go to Broadstairs for your summer holidays, and you stand on the steps of a house with a sign saying B&B, this is what you should not say. You shouldn't say to the landlady, will you do serve a full breakfast? Will you give me clean linen every day? Do you keep your house spotless? No, he said, you should look us straight in the eye and say, what is your philosophy of the universe? And if she says she's a Christian and she loves God, then you can be sure she's going to give you a full English breakfast and everything is going to be spotless and clean. Of course, he's being facetious, but what he was getting at is that our fundamental beliefs fashion our lives. What we believe shape our behavior. It is so. It is so. We look around this world and we can see that connection all the time. And I think our Lord wants us to begin that process of reordering our priorities. There is a third reordering that I think is valuable, and that's a restoration of a more positive attitude to the world around us. I notice again and again from the Gospels how positive Jesus was compared with the Pharisees. He welcomed sinners. The Pharisee disapproved of the kind of people he frequented. He found time for women and children. Many of his parables speak of eating and drinking, of joy, of celebrating, rejoicing. Of course, Holy Week, we focus on the more solemn side of all this, with the tragedy of Good Friday looming ahead. But this should not take away from the positive side of the gospel message, Jesus enjoying life and wanting us to do so too. I'm quite convinced, as an Englishman, that most of us Christians are not as positive as we should be, although I will admit that Americans are far more positive than the Brits. I recall a ditty that goes like this: my forebears have been churchmen for 1,000 years or so, and to every new proposal we have firmly answered no. And doesn't that ring true in our experience? I recall when I started out on the Christian journey as a teenager, I was stunned when it came home to me that the clergy of my church expected me never to frequent pubs, go to the cinema, go to the theatre, and you mustn't smoke and you mustn't drink. And the list of do nots was quite overwhelming. And being a kind of rebellious young man, as well as someone who is constantly questioning, the requirements raised issues in my mind about the character of the Christian message. Was this the expectation of Jesus, who calls us to fullness of life? Was it his will that Christians should live their lives that shout no instead of yes? And as I dug deeper into that question, I found that so many of my friends were put off the Christian faith because Christians seemed to be saying, thou shalt not, instead of welcoming others with a glad yes. I love the story of the little girl in New York who, like all children, is mad with her parents one day. So she's determined to leave home. With her suitcase full, she trudges around the block. And the friendly policeman who sees her going round the block 4 times stops her and says, is anything wrong, young lady? And the girl explained, well, I've left home, but my mother told me never to cross the road. So here we are, like that little girl. We're in between our freedom and guilt. We've left home. We've packed our bags, slammed the door behind us. But the voice of authority says, thou shalt not cross the road, free and not free. And how this seems to contradict the message of Christ, I've come that you may have life and have it in all its abundance. And therefore it's easy, isn't it, to concur with Algernon Swinburne's attack on Christianity, thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, the world has gone grey through thy breath. But it's not so. That's never been the authentic voice of the Christian message, but it's often been the voice of the church. We've domesticated the faith, we've tamed it, we've silenced it, we've transposed the glorious music of the faith and put it into a minor key. Let me stay with that image of music just for a moment longer, because you've got such a wonderful tradition of music here. T.S. Eliot, my favourite poet, uses a wonderful image to convey the celebration of the faith that God supplies. And it's the image of music. In the four quartets, he's exploring the richness and wonder of life and the experience of being taken out of ourselves into the timeless grandeur and beauty of the universe and of God. And he says this, these wonderful words, "You are the music while the music lasts." Music evoking praise and adoration. And our Western society doesn't take kindly to that kind of thing. We're increasingly living horizontal lives, living for today only. We've become increasingly spiritually illiterate, or to choose another metaphor, tone deaf to the music of heaven. And maybe for you and I, as modern Christians, struggling with meaning, struggling to be more faithful to the Christian faith, the challenge to us tonight is to allow the Lord to do that kind of reordering, look at ourselves, establishing the priorities that he wants for each one of us. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.